Thank you, worship team. Before we get started this morning, I want to do something, and I figure that I can do this because he used to do this. One of the things that we don't do here is we don't say, if you're a visitor, stand up, and we're going to sing a song for you, because I think for a lot of folks that might be embarrassing. But we used to do that in my home church when I was a little boy. It worked back in the day, when maybe going to church wasn't quite as big a step for folks maybe as it is today. But I know that we can do this because the man who used to do this in my church is here this morning. There are two very special guests here that I would love to introduce to you. I wonder if they'd be okay to stand. Sam and Janice Carcer, would you be okay just to stand up so people can see that you're here? And let's welcome them. Thank you. Sam was the worship leader in the church that I grew up in. He taught me to sing. So if you don't like my singing voice, you can talk to him after the service. And Sam Carcer is kind of the soundtrack of traditional worship in my mind. So when you say, do you know that song, Amazing Grace? I do. And it's playing right now in my mind with Sam Carcer's voice singing it. And Sam has been just a tremendous role model and influence in my life, and recently had a pretty important birthday. I don't know if he wants me to say the number, but you go ahead and ask him in the lobby after church. And I was baptized in Sam and Janice's pond when I was 10 years old in 1984. So these folks have had a massive impact on my life, and it's a great privilege to have you sitting here. Not going to cry. I even said that I wouldn't do that. So here we go. That's the end of that story. That's the end of your welcome. Oh, man. I'm not as manly as I think I am. Anyway, let's get going here. We're going to continue on with our basic series. For those of you who are just maybe joining us and you don't know what this basic series is, our normal habit here at the church is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. But as I mentioned in the roundtable there, we also want to provide a bit of a merge lane for folks so they can get up to speed. It can be tough to sit in a church with folks who've been learning about the Bible for 10 or 20 or 30 years and you feel like, I don't really know half of what these folks are talking about. And so we wanted to do a series called Basics to help folks get up to speed. And we've been talking about some of the foundational questions and issues related to the Christian faith. This morning we're asking, what is prayer? Now, prayer is a pretty huge deal. It's a pretty big thing for Christians. In fact, I think that you could say it is essentially definitional for Christians. Prayer is what Christians do. Martin Luther said that. He said, he who does not do this, i.e. who does not pray, should know that he is no Christian and does not believe in the kingdom of God. So Luther's not saying that prayer makes you a Christian. He's just saying prayer is what Christians do. John Knox said that prayer is the very branch which springs forth of true faith. So prayer is what real Christians do. Obviously, then, this is a big topic. It deserves far more than a sermon. And as you've heard this morning, it's going to get far more than a sermon. We are going to spend the whole week basically talking about prayer together. And so I want you to think of this morning's sermon really as just an appetizer. It is intended to introduce the topic and then to answer a couple of the common questions that people frequently ask. By God's grace, and if time allows, I hope to ask and answer four common questions that folks have about prayer. So we'll begin with the most basic question of all. What is prayer? Probably no better way to answer that than by going to the first extended prayer in Scripture. That's found in Genesis 32, 9-12. So why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles there. There are other short prayers in Scripture that come before this, where it'll say, you know, so-and-so prayed that something would happen, or there'll be a quick half-sentence reference to prayer. But this is generally recognized as the first extended prayer in all the Bible. So it's obviously very important. You probably know the story that goes along with this prayer. This is sometimes referred to as Jacob's prayer at the Jabbok. And there's a bit of a backstory. Jacob, of course, as a young man, hadn't been the most honest or upright fellow. He had lied to his father. He had stolen from his brother. And he basically had to run away from his family in fear for his life. And now, as an older man, he's coming back to the land of his family, and he's not entirely sure what kind of reception he'll meet. He knows that his brother is a strong man. He's a very manly man, and occasionally even a violent man. And so he's a little bit worried. So Jacob does two very smart things in this story. Number one, he makes a plan. I hope you understand that prayer and planning are not opposites. They don't need to be reconciled. They are friends. Most of the best prayer warriors are also great planners. Those things go together. So Jacob makes a good plan. He arranges some gifts. He figures that he might have a better meeting with his brother if he sends some gifts ahead of him. And so he sends some gifts. And then he organizes his family to maximize the possibility of escape in case things go sideways. And then with his plan made, he gets down on his knees and he prays. And this is what he says. He says, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac," listen to this, "O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." Listen to this. "But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob prayed to God on the basis of what God had said to him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God on the basis of who God is and what God has said in His Word. That's what prayer is. Now, Tim Keller, actually, in his very helpful book that Pastor Jody mentioned this morning, which is going to be available for you in Guest Central, Tim Keller offers a very similar definition of prayer. He says that prayer is a personal, communicative response to the knowledge of God. So it's talking to God on the basis of what we know about God. He goes on to say that what Christians know about God comes with verbal specificity through the words of the Scripture and its main message, the gospel. Okay, so prayer is our response to God as He reveals Himself in the gospel. So prayer is us responding to what God says about who He is, what God says about who we are, what God says about how He has saved us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, what God says about the people He is making us, and what God says about the glory that awaits us. That's what prayer is. So obviously then, I mean, one very obvious implication of that definition is that prayer is best done with the Word of God open before you, isn't it? And that's just the best way to pray. If you want to think, I mean, in very simple terms, of as prayer as being a conversation, well, it's kind of like this. God speaks to you, and then you speak to Him. You say, "Oh God, who said?" And so that's just about the best way to pray, with your Bible in front of you. You read the Word, see what it says about who God is and who we are and how He has saved us in Christ, and you speak back to Him on that basis. That's what prayer is. Secondly, I want to ask the question, how should we pray? Now, as I prayed to God about what I should say to you about how to pray, three words in particular came to my mind: faithful, fervent, and focused. First of all, in terms of faithful, when I say faithful, I'm talking about regularity and priority. I'm sure you know, you've probably heard it said, anything that you don't plan to do, anything that you don't schedule, you simply will not do. I mean, life is just too busy. It's too complicated. You've heard of the tyranny of the urgent. Basically, that means that if you're alive, and if you, and, you know, you're going to have responsibilities that press out on you. Urgent things are going to happen that require your attention. And they will always grab the lion's share of your time unless you have put some immovable blocks into your calendar. Unless you have made some things sacred priorities. Of course, that's how it works with prayer. Daniel prayed three times a day, right? That's, in fact, that's sort of the piece of information that lies at the heart of one of the narratives about how Daniel ended up being thrown down in the lion's den. People knew that Daniel prayed three times a day. It was obviously a set schedule. And so his enemies knew that if they wanted to trap Daniel for praying to his God during a time when there had been an edict that people weren't to do that, they knew when to catch him. Because obviously they'd been in meetings before where Daniel went, oops, sorry guys, got to go. I have an appointment with God. And he went and he prayed three times a day. The Bible says that David adopted those same hours of prayer in Psalm 55. David says, evening and morning and noon, there's your three times a day, I utter my complaint and moan and God hears my voice. Three times a day I get on my face before God and meet with him. John and Peter, in the New Testament, the apostles there, they appear to also have kept the Old Testament hours of prayer. According to the book of Acts in chapter 3, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. The apostle Paul, he says, pray without ceasing, pray all the time. So without necessarily prescribing certain set hours for prayer, let's just agree that the New Testament assumes that you are praying a lot and that it is a regular, fixed part of your schedule and routine. My experience as a pastor has been that people who don't have set appointments to pray generally don't pray very much and very well. You've got to be faithful. And so just practically, one of the things I'm going to suggest to you is this. You should have at least, one daily scheduled prayer appointment. Meaning, you know, for me, it's the morning. As I've said before, I try to be the first one out of bed in my house in the morning. I go downstairs, make some coffee, I sit, and I do my Bible readings, and then I pray back to God. That's what it is, right? Prayer is, what does God say? Now, what should I say? And so we have that. That's the first conversation I have in the day. That's my first appointment every day. Now some of you say, well, I'm not a morning person or I work shifts. Okay, fine, I don't care. You set another appointment then. But here's what I know. If you don't have at least one set appointment per day for prayer, you won't pray very much, you won't pray very well. All of your prayers will be reactionary. Oh God, I'm late for a meeting. Give me three green lights in a row, I pray. That's not super rich. I'm just telling you right now. That's not the prayer that changes the world. Okay? So you got to have set appointments. And then I'm going to say this too as well. I think it would be very helpful for you to have one weekly appointment where you pray with other people. That's what the prayer groups are for. And that's why we have them at all hours of the day. I mean, some of you are morning people. Some of you are not. I got somebody in my prayer group who's not a morning person, but she comes anyway, and it's kind of fun, right? She comes with lots of caffeine. And it's good. I don't care when you come. We got morning prayer times. We've got afternoon prayer times. We got evening prayer times. Something for everybody. Something for everybody's body chemistry, something for everybody's schedule. But you should have at least one appointment per week where you're praying with other people. All right? That's important. But secondly, I mean, we want to be faithful, 100%. We want to be regular. We want to be scheduled. But of course, we always want to be fervent as well, don't we? The two can go hand in hand. Sometimes we think, you know, that they're opposites, that either you got to choose in life whether you're going to be faithful or fervent. Whether you're going to do your duty or whether it's going to be a delight. And of course, the two can go hand in hand. J.I. Packer wrote a book on prayer that the subtitle is, I'll probably get this wrong, but it's Through Duty into Delight. Isn't that cool? They're certainly not opposites. In fact, I think the two go hand in hand very often, if not always, in Scripture. David mentions, of course, as we said, that he kept the hours of prayer, but he also says, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Right? David had a desire to be with God. He needed his time with the Lord. That's fervency. Now, if I could make a marriage analogy, and let me just remind you, the most common analogy for understanding the relationship of the covenant community with their God is the marriage analogy. So just don't get agitated by this. But I think most wives in the room would agree that what they want from their husbands in terms of romance is both faithfulness and fervency. Right? Meaning there needs to be regular set times when we're together as husband and wife. My wife and I have had a date night. It was I think for 12 years in a row, it was on Thursday nights, just because of our schedule and whatnot. Now we've got some kids doing different things, and so it's not on Thursday night anymore. But we just had one set night per week, and we have throughout our marriage, where we're just going to be together. It's not always spectacular. I'd go so far as to say it's rarely spectacular. You know, she's downstairs, and she'd say the same thing. Meaning, it doesn't sound like the sort of date that's going to change the world. We usually, you know, order Chinese food or something like that, and we put the kids to bed at 7:30 or 7 whatnot, and then we watch a movie together. That doesn't sound like something that's going to change the world. But it's important. You know, we have that meal together where it's just, we're talking, and the kids are, because you know how it is. I got 5 kids. Mealtime is about them, right? Well, how was your day at school? How's soccer going? And so husbands and wives, they need to have that time carved out for themselves, don't they? You know that. Faithfulness is important. But then you also know that every once in a while, right, you need some fire. You need to do something that goes beyond Chinese food and a movie, right? You have some big plans now. And they're both important. If all you get is Chinese food and a movie, that's not good. But I can also tell you, you'll be awkward and unnatural with each other if just 3 times a year you go for the fire. You know, you basically, you make the fire in your faithful date nights, don't you? And it's just, it's the same with our prayer lives. God expects us to be faithful. He expects us to do our duty. He expects us to show up. But he also responds to passion. You know, I love how the old King James renders James 5:16. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Do you remember that one? That's a good verse. I love that. Apostle Paul tells us people as well in Romans 12, verse 11. He tells them to be fervent in spirit. God responds to passion. God responds to fervency. And I'll just tell you, my most fervent prayer times are generally unscheduled. They're just times when I fall on my face before God because I'm feeling tired or distant or helpless or confused, and I just need to speak to God. And those are powerful times, but I'll tell you this, here's what I've discovered. They can't be the only times. I have found in my life that fervency is impossible to summon when I am not also being faithful in prayer. I don't think you can choose between the two. I think you have to pursue both. Now, thirdly, of course, we also want to be focused in prayer. This is where the Lord's Prayer is very helpful. We tried to model that a little bit this morning. If you don't have a bit of a plan for your prayer time, your hour of prayer, you'll often run out of things to say in 3 or 4 minutes, don't you? You know, you know, most Christians, they get fired up for prayer, and they're like, yeah, it's January 1st, or yeah, it's prayer week, and I'm going to become a prayer warrior, and you're going to hit it hard, and so the alarm goes off at 5:30, and you go down, you fire up that coffee, and you get down on your knees, and you start going for it. Oh, Lord, how you doing? Things are good here. See you tomorrow. And you're like, what in the, you know, what do I pray about? I don't know. I mean, I got my Aunt Sally with her wonky hip, but, you know, and my cat's doing great, so, you know, and we run out of things to say. Or our prayer life really narrows and it becomes, you know, very personal and very particular. And so, of course, the Lord's Prayer is the perfect answer to that problem. John Calvin commented on the Lord's Prayer. John Calvin, by the way, Here's just an interesting side fact. You know, most of us associate John Calvin with these doctrines of God's sovereignty, and some of you love that stuff, and then some of you aren't sure about it, and that's fine. But here's the thing. Even the people who don't like what John Calvin said about sovereignty love what he said about prayer. And the man could pray. And his stuff on prayer is, I'll just be honest with you, it's the best I've ever read, so you're going to hear a little bit about it this morning. He said this about the Lord's Prayer, and I love it. He said, "It was not the intention of the Son of God to prescribe the words which we must use so as not to leave us at liberty to depart from the form which he has dictated." Meaning, Jesus didn't give us the Lord's Prayer as if that was the only prayer he ever wanted to hear from you. Okay? His intention, rather, was to guide and restrain our wishes. That's about the best phrase I've ever heard on prayer. To guide and restrain our wishes. That they might not go beyond those limits, and hence we infer that the rule which he has given us for praying aright relates not to the words per se, but to the things themselves. Do you get that? So he's saying Jesus didn't give us this prayer to use as a magic formula that, you know, that we quote back to God to get something. You know, I know that's how it's used in some traditions. The Roman Catholics will say, well, you need to go say five Our Fathers, and then that, you know, problem you're having will go away. That's not what it's about at all. Okay? He gave it to help us focus. He didn't give it to eliminate spontaneity or fervency. He gave it as a focus for our wishes and petitions. The Lord's Prayer is Jesus saying, when you pray, focus on these things. You don't have to use the exact words, okay? But focus on these things. Now, most of you will know that there are six petitions, six requests in the Lord's Prayer. These are the things Jesus is telling us to focus on. We won't go in depth on them because this is basics, right? It's just to get you up to speed. Secondly, we won't do that because for the last couple of years at the evening service that kicks off prayer week, we've been exegeting the Lord's Prayer verse by verse. So we're in the third lesson of that tonight. So you can come tonight and hear a verse by verse exegesis on a part of the Lord's Prayer. Tonight's just, or this message this morning is just an introduction. So let me introduce these six petitions. Jesus is telling us when we pray to focus on these things. First of all, the beauty of who God is. Right? Hallowed be thy name. Leon Morris has a wonderful little comment on this line of the Lord's Prayer. He says, this prayer here, hallowed be thy name, is not so much a petition that God will do some great act that will show everyone who and what he is, as a prayer that he will bring people to a proper attitude towards him. It expresses an aspiration that he who is holy will be seen as holy and treated throughout his creation as holy. So when we focus on praying, hallowed be thy name, that's the time when we ask God to help us see his beauty and to help us share that with other people. This is the part of your prayer time when praise might happen. Or if you're a singer, if you have musical abilities, this might be the time when you bring out the guitar or the piano or whatever and you sing a little bit about how God is just beautiful. It's where you just enjoy that. This is where prayers for illumination happen. Oh God, help me see your beauty. When I read scripture, help me to see what I should see and delight in what I see. That's what we do when we're praying, hallowed be thy name. Secondly, Jesus tells us to focus on the coming of God's kingdom, thy kingdom come. I'm not going to say much about this at all because we're going to be talking about it in depth tonight. So I'll just say this is a great time to pray for our own full submission to the Lordship of Christ and to pray for the cause of world mission. Think of that as an appetizer and you can come for the rest tonight. Thirdly, Jesus tells us to focus on the doing of God's will. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray this petition, we tell the kids in our little catechism class that we are praying that people on earth may serve God as the angels do in heaven. So when we pray that, we're praying for the obedience of people. All people generally, but God's people in particular. So this is a good time to pray for the people of your church. It's a good time to pray for your pastors and elders. It's a good time to pray for our collective service. Pray that it may be pleasing to God in heaven. Fourthly, Jesus tells us to focus on our physical and spiritual needs. Give us this day our daily bread. So Bible scholars often notice when they study the Lord's Prayer that the first three petitions focus on God. And then the last three petitions really focus on us. By the way, have you noticed that the Ten Commandments work the same way? That the first group of commandments, the first table, as it's sometimes called, it's all Godward. And then the second table is all manward or usward. So there's a balance, but there's also an order. It's important to do first things first. So it's important first to focus on God, his beauty, his kingdom, his will. It's important to pray for those big size, God-size things first. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about our personal needs. He does. God is not so concerned with the cosmic and the transcendent that he also can't spare some attention for the personal and the mundane. He can do that. That's the benefit of being infinite, right? God is never too busy. God cannot be overwhelmed. He can handle the big stuff and the little stuff too. We don't exhaust God when we pray for all these massively significant things. When we pray for the conversion of nearly a billion people in India who don't know Jesus, that's a big thing. When we pray about the refugee crisis in Syria, that's a big thing. When we pray about the fact that there are 130,000 abortions in Canada every year, that's a big thing. And after praying those big things, we might think, well, man, I've used up all my credit with God. God is busy handling those big things. He doesn't have time for a prayer about Aunt Susie's wonky hip or you know, my pet or my kids. But that's to treat God like a person who can be tired or exhausted or whose attention can be diverted. But God is infinite. God's a huge God, so you can pray to him about huge things and also that mole on your back or the trouble that your kid is having in school. God can handle it all. So you can and you should go and pray to God about your personal needs. Fifthly, Jesus tells us to focus on our need to receive and extend mercy. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Should we go to God with our guilt? And we go to God asking for grace. We ask him for forgiveness and also for help in forgiving others. Sixthly and lastly, when we pray, Jesus tells us to focus on our need for protection and deliverance. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now that's how we learned it in school, if you're my age or older. But actually the New King James Version offers a more accurate translation. It says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Greek word there is poneros, and it refers specifically to Satan. The Bible says that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. So the Bible says you have an enemy, and that your enemy wants to eat you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to lead you away from God. He wants to get you addicted to things. He wants to get you distracted by things. And here's the problem. He's bigger than you. But here's the good news. He's not bigger than God. And so we pray. And we ask God to limit our temptation. We ask God to provide that way of escape. We ask him never to abandon us to the power of our enemy. That's what we're praying for when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, that's a pretty long answer to the question, how should we pray? I want to move a little bit quicker and try and answer two more questions related to prayer in order to set you up for this week. We've asked, what is prayer? We've asked, how should we pray? Now I want to ask, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Of course, one of the very interesting things about the Lord's Prayer, which is to be our model for prayer, is that it doesn't end with the words, in Jesus' name. Right? Have you ever noticed that? Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Where's in Jesus' name? In fact, you might be surprised to discover that there is not a single prayer in the Bible that ends with the words, in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus told his disciples, he said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So obviously we're supposed to be praying in Jesus' name so that God would be glorified as prayers are answered in Jesus' name. And yet, as I said, there's not a single prayer in the Bible that ends with those particular words. So clearly this means something. It's obviously important. It means something. But whatever it means, it's bigger than just the words we use at the end of our prayers. Martin Luther is very helpful here, and he says, asking in the name of Christ really means relying on Him in such a way that we are accepted and heard for His sake and not our own. Right? It means to approach God because of Christ. It means to understand. Remember, can't remember now if it was last week or the week before, we exegeted a little bit Isaiah 66 verse 2. Where it says, this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. And we looked at the Hebrew word to be contrite. It actually means to understand oneself as lame or disabled before God. That you cannot stand before God. That's what we're saying here. When you pray to God on the basis of who you are. Do you remember the prayer of the Pharisee? Where he was sort of commending himself to God. He's like, oh God, I'm not like these other people. I fast and I tithe and I do this. So, you know, I got some stuff and you owe me. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in the exact opposite way of that. It is to understand that the only reason we have access to God is because we are in Christ through faith. Do you know who's welcome in God's presence? The perfectly obedient Son of God, Jesus Christ. Remember that line we sing in the old song, my name is graven on His hands? That's what you want. If you're in Christ, if when He goes into the Father's presence, you go in Him, then you can be assured of warm welcome. When it's to understand that Christ, our mediator, you remember the scriptures say, we have an intercessor, whoever lives before the Father to make intercession for us. Jesus Christ is standing right now in the presence of God the Father, hand-delivering your prayers, as it were. So if you're in Christ, if you're one of His disciples through faith in Him, He takes it from you and He gives it to the Father. If I could make a crude analogy here, and this is a crude analogy and it's not perfect, but sometimes analogies are helpful. You know how you get a lot of email and you're not sure what you want to receive and what you don't want to receive, and so you might put a little filter on your email, you can do this, that says, I'll only accept email that comes from, you know, at yahoo.com or whatever you decide. So any other email, if it's delivered, if it's from Gmail, you don't get it, right? If it's from this and that and the other thing, you don't get it. But if it's at yahoo.com, then it comes. There's a sense in which that's how God works. God has decided He will only hear prayers that come to Him through Christ. Now that doesn't mean He's ignorant of what other people are saying. It's just He's under no obligation to deal with that stuff. He may take a look at it, He may not. But He will hear you if you pray in Christ. The scriptures say in Ephesians 3, it says, this was according to the eternal purpose that He's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, in whom, there's the key phrase, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So if you're in Christ, you can be assured of an audience with God because He looks at you in Christ as a blood-bought son or daughter. You want to be in Christ. So to pray in Jesus' name basically means to pray as a Christian. It means to pray as a blood-bought child of God on the basis of the life and death and saving ministry of Jesus Christ. Lastly, I want to ask the question, does prayer really change anything? We've talked about what prayer is, and we've talked about how to do it. We've talked about praying in Jesus' name, but I know that some of you are wondering whether this really even matters at the end of the day. I mean, if God is sovereign, after all, and if God, He already knows what we're going to pray for, and if He's going to do whatever He's going to do, then what does it even matter if we pray? Does prayer really change things? Now, that's not a bad question. Don't feel guilty if you were thinking that. Jesus anticipated that question right before He taught the Lord's Prayer. He said this. He said, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So God knows what you're going to say before you pray. Well, then you might wonder, then why in the world would we pray at all? I mean, if God knows what I'm going to say, and if God's going to do whatever he's going to do, then what is the point? Again, John Calvin is very helpful here. I mean, he thought a lot about the sovereignty of God, and so obviously he thought a lot about prayer, because it's when we think about the sovereignty of God that we actually begin to wonder whether prayer even matters. This is what he said. He said, believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him. So just pause right there. You don't need to tell God all. You know, sometimes I hear people pray, and it sounds like they think God missed what is going on in their life. Like, you know, dear God, yesterday I went to the mall. And, you know the mall? It's over on 3rd Street. No, Lord, north of 3rd Street on the left-hand side. And I went into the mall, and Lord, you remember what happened. Let me tell you, I went into the store, and there was something there, and I couldn't afford it. Lord, you know, I only make minimum wage, God. Did you know that? Minimum wage in this country is only $11.38. And there's a lot of, and I feel like saying, you don't need to tell God all this stuff. Like, he knows this stuff. So we don't pray to God with the view of informing him of things unknown to him. Well, I love this next line. Or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. Do you remember the prophets of Baal when Elijah had the contest, the showdown with Baal? They start cutting themselves and they're shouting and they're waving. They think they got to get God's attention, and then Elijah's all cool. He's just like, "Hey God, we could use some fire right there." Boom. You don't need to twist God's arm. You don't, you know, be very careful about jumping up and down and thinking that you're, if I just say it 8 times, you know, sometimes people think like, I'm just going to wear God down. Oh God, we need revival. Did you hear that, God? Revival, R-E-V-I-V-A-L. Revival, revival. And it's just fire. Wow. You know, God's not deaf. You know, you just settle down. And fervency is good, but the idea that by repetition we can wear God down or we can frighten him with our loud voices, you know, that's actually, to be honest with you, in the Bible, that's paganism. That's how pagans do it. We don't need to do that. God is going to do everything that he says he's going to do. So, on the contrary, they pray, Calvin says, in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him. Prayer gets you excited. That they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises. Prayer reminds you of what God said he will do and what he didn't say he'll do. That they may relieve themselves from their anxieties. When you pray that bit at the end, thine is the power, the kingdom, and the glory. You're like, oh, that's right, God's in control. Whew. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. Now God himself, on the other hand, has purposed freely and without being asked. So God was going to do it. To bestow blessings upon us. But, here's the key. He promises that he will grant them to our prayers. So we must therefore maintain both of these truths. They're not contradictory. We've got to maintain both these truths. That he freely anticipates our wishes, our prayers. And yet that we obtain by prayer what we ask. Right? Sometimes you have not because what? Because you ask not. So let me bring that down to street level, okay? Calvin says that we pray for two reasons. Number one, we pray because it changes us. That's number one. We don't pray to change God. We're not trying to twist his arm. We're not trying to wake him up. He's not sleeping. Okay? God will do all that he said he would do. But God wants to do that through you. So when you pray, what actually happens is you experience an internal adjustment to the will of God. Right? So you pray for the conversion of the nations. You're concerned about all those people in India who don't know about Jesus. And you're praying about that. And what does that happen? Does that make God concerned about those people? God's like, I forgot about India. It's all tucked away down there. That's why they call it the subcontinent. I can never find it. And so do your prayers wake up God to the need of the lost people in India? No, it wakes up you. All of a sudden you're like, God, maybe I should go. God, maybe that's what I should do. And so your prayer actually bounces back and becomes your calling. Becomes your passion, doesn't it? Changes you. But then here's the other thing. It also really does change the world. God is going to accomplish his purposes on the earth. But he promises to do that through the prayers of his people. God has ordained the ends and God has ordained the means. The Apostle Paul told us to expect this sort of thing. He said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Quick question. What's more foolish to most people than prayer? What, you're going to just get into your little closet there and mumble to the sky fairy? Yeah. Good luck with that. Right? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Don't most people think that prayer is for people who are just too weak to get it done? God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. It's not even a real thing. To bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So God has a plan to destroy all human boasting and to set the world to rights before himself. And to effect that plan, he's going to use foolish things, weak things, low things, despised things, things that aren't even real things in the eyes of the world, to overturn and bring to nothing things that are. God's going to change the world. And he's going to do it through the prayers of God's people. Now we get a little picture of that in Revelation chapter 8. The Bible says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much censer to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and an earthquake. Are you hearing that? So the seventh seal represents the completion of God's purpose upon the earth. God's sovereignty falls upon the earth in cataclysm and wonder in response to the prayers of the saints. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that those prayers, the prayers of the saints, are stored in a bowl. Every time you pray, it's like Jesus takes that prayer and he puts it in the bowl. And the bowl gets fuller and fuller and fuller until finally it tips and the purpose of God crashes to the earth in sovereign power. God is summoned to act by the prayers of his people. Not because he's slow, not because he doesn't want to, but because he is willed to act through the prayers of his people. So listen to me, my friends. This week, we're going to pray. We're going to pray because prayer changes the world. We're going to pray because prayer changes us. We're going to pray because God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to respond to who God is and how he has saved us in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. We're going to pray. Because this is what we do. Because this is who we are now. And because this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it is a marvelous privilege, a mysterious and yet marvelous privilege, that we who were once far off have been brought near into the very throne room and presence of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We who were once aliens and strangers are now fellow citizens, sons and daughters of God Most High. We have this access, we have this confidence, we have this boldness because of Christ. And Lord, we have this sure and certain knowledge that you will effect your purpose on the earth. That in the end, you will have everything that you wanted. That in the end, things will be as you always meant them to be. Because you are sovereign, because you are good, and because you respond to the prayers of your people. So God, will you help us to pray? Will you summon us to prayer this week? And will your Spirit be at work and active in us, crying, Abba, Father? And will your Son make intercession for us? And will your heart and your ear incline towards our need? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.